Turn this morning, please, if you would, to John chapter 21. And you've noticed, no doubt, from the theme of the music to the elements at the front of the in front of the pulpit that we are observing the Lord's table today. So let me just make a comment or two about that. If you are a guest this morning and you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you are welcome to observe the Lord's Supper with us. We do not believe that it has any saving merit. We do not believe that the bread nor the juice become physically, literally, the body of Christ. We believe in primarily a memorial component to the Lord's table. So to take it in the hopes that it will somehow bring you closer to God or bring God's grace to you would be biblically wrong and certainly not taken in the spirit that we intend. It is a memorial for those of us who recognize our sinfulness and desperate need of a Savior. And we rejoice that he has done this great thing for us. Again, you are in John chapter 21. Let me ask you if you would to stand, please. We're going to read the first 14 verses. We're going to read the account of the Lord's breakfast as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper this morning. John chapter 21, and beginning in verse number 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then saith Jesus unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto him, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And yet for all there were so many, yet there was not one, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and giveth bread. Taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. And let's pray. Lord God, I pray your help this morning. Father, we hold in our hands your precious word. And I pray that our hearts would grasp the meaning, that our faith in you would be strong, that our gratitude would be great, that our resolve, empowered by your Holy Spirit, would be strengthened, that we at all times and in all things would live to the praise of your glory. I pray your help today for a man who, in his own right, for his own sins, desperately needs a Savior. That you would help me to minister your word to your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this message this morning, and then during the invitation time, of course, we will distribute to you the elements of the Lord's Supper. Writing about the observation of the Lord's table, Paul says to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." There are, I guess, a variety of traditions concerning the observation of the Lord's table. From the Roman records, we understand that the earliest church observed it pretty much every time they met, that it was a regular occasion. Some of us have grown up in or been involved in churches that it is observed quarterly. The church where I went to college, we observed it once a month on Sunday mornings, and on the fifth, on the month that had five Sundays, that Sunday night. You have to live with my conclusion on the matter. In other words, I don't mean that in any arrogant way, but we observe it, and pretty much I set the schedule for it. And my fear is doing it with such regularity that it becomes another task to get out of the way. And I fear that that's the way that I would treat it, as a pastoral duty to discharge, not a sacred event. And so we do not do it on a regular schedule. I have been working to do it more often, and we do it more now on our Sunday morning services than ever before. However often it is that we do it, we are making a statement. We are declaring a sermon. We are giving a word, and that is that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. It is a memorial of his death. We show the Lord's death. It is a memorial of his life until he come. We do not serve a dead and buried Savior. We serve a risen Savior. He lives. He lives. The section that we read this morning is set apart. The paragraph is identified for us with John's explanation about the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Verse number 1, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples." Verse number 14, "This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples after that he was risen from the dead." That is the section. That is the paragraph. Everything is centered upon the fact that Jesus has physically appeared after his resurrection from the dead. Making Jesus known is a big deal to John. In John's gospel, this was the ministry of John the Baptist. The words get translated differently in our English Bible, but they are the same words, or grammatical variations of the same words in the Greek text. John 1:31, John the Baptist says, "I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest, that he should be showed to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." It was John the Baptist's ministry to make known the Messiah, to set him forth. This was why Jesus did miracles. John 2:11, the beginning of miracles that Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, showed forth his glory, showed himself, and his disciples believed. This was the taunt that he received from his unbelieving family members. John 7:4, "There is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." Put yourself on display. John the Baptist came and said, "My task is to put on display the Messiah." The miracles were to put on display the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. His unbelieving brother said, "Go ahead, show yourself to everybody." Jesus himself in John 17, 6 identified this as his earthly mission. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. I have showed myself." And now we have these critically important sayings at the end of John's gospel. Jesus showed himself. Jesus showed himself. The disciples, of course, had interacted with Jesus prior to his death. And in fact, it was the death of Christ that created for them the great dilemma of their faith. What do we do now? We have spent the last 3 to 4 years. We have given all. We have neglected the family business. We have traveled around the countryside. We have interacted with strange people. We have risked religious defilement by touching Gentiles and dead bodies and demon-possessed peoples. Now what? And Jesus kindly and graciously reveals himself to them in his post-resurrection body. Their world has changed drastically. You and I have never known that world. We have never seen Jesus' face. Unless there was some marker that appeared, if he was sitting in the room this morning, we would not know who he was. We have never heard audibly the sound of his voice. We have never felt the touch of his hand. But we are united with these men by virtue of the Lord who died and rose again. Tony, can you turn it up just a little bit so it's not quite so cold? The scene before us unfolds back in the northern part of the nation. The geographical note, we just want to make sure that we get a couple of things about the storyline and the text that I want to mention, just so that we don't spend the sermon getting bogged down in questions about them. Jesus, of course, was crucified in Jerusalem. That was the southern part of the country. The disciples returned to Jerusalem to wait for the power that will come, Luke 24. But they are at this moment in the northern part of the country. They've gone back to their homes. They are from Galilee. They have gone there. There is no sin there. In Matthew 28, Jesus had told them, "Go back to Galilee. Go back to Galilee. I will see you in Galilee." Matthew 28, 7, Matthew 28, 10. They have gone to Galilee. Now, are they discouraged? I think somewhat. Are they dispirited? Yes. Have they sinned by returning home and embarking upon the old life? I think not. Although certainly there is some perplexity. What will life look like now that we have given 4 years of our life to serving this man and he has died? So they are in the north and Peter goes fishing. Some of the disciples go with him. The second thing I just want to make note of is that when Peter realizes it's Jesus, we're told that he is naked. That's a legitimate word, but I naked meant culturally different things than means to us. I don't think it means Peter was fishing entirely without clothing, but he wasn't suitably attired. He might have been, for instance, shirtless, and so he put on his coat and jumped into the water and swam to the shore. He wasn't trying to get away from the Lord. He was trying to get to him. And he certainly, whatever it meant by the word naked, didn't want to appear before the Lord in that state. With that, I want to turn to the body of the text before us this morning. As in the Lord's Supper, so in this text, the preeminent, indispensable character is Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus should always be the centerpiece of any church and of any sermon, but certainly on the day when the Lord's table is observed, special pains should be taken to magnify him. We are declaring the Lord's death, the death of Jesus, until he come, the return of Jesus. These men's lives have been changed in innumerable ways by the death and resurrection of Christ. We have lived the entirety of our Christianity with Jesus physically in heaven. Again, without having seen him, without having heard him, without having touched him. But there is a continuity. There is a clear connection between that life that they knew and this life that we know. And Jesus, again, is the centerpiece of it. And I wish simply this morning to call your attention to three things that did not change when Jesus went back to heaven. Number one is that success in life and ministry is still in the hands of Jesus. Success in life and ministry is still in the hands of Jesus. Now, it is not my intention this morning to discuss what success would look like. Biblically, success would be faithfulness. But as we serve the Lord, as we live our lives, we will be inclined, it will be a part of our human nature, to endeavor to measure the successfulness of our service. Because we are finite people, back to Wednesday night, and because measuring is the thing that finite people tend to do, we will measure that in quantity terms. How many people? How much money? How much influence? Whatever faithfulness and success is, it is all in the hands of Jesus. Look at verse number 3. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Now these were professional fishermen. They knew the Sea of Galilee. It's a large body of water, but it's not a Pacific Ocean body of water. They knew it. They went fishing the best time of day, the evening. They went using the best equipment that there was. They brought all of their knowledge to bear and all their skills to bear and all their experience to bear. And their take for the evening was nothing. Verse number 5, then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? Did you catch any fish? And they said, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Success in life and ministry is in the hands of Jesus. Education is good, experience is good, knowledge is good, wisdom is good, working is good. Success does not belong to us. Success is out of our hands. Turn, if you would, back to the Gospel of Luke for just a moment. Luke chapter 5. This is not the first time the disciples had experienced this. In other words, they had experienced this lesson when Jesus was there with them physically prior to his crucifixion. Luke 5:4, now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon, Peter, answering, said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. Success in life and ministry is in the hands of Jesus. Right? He sent them out two by two. And out they went, and they came back, and they said, Man, can you believe this? Even the demons obey us. And Jesus just said, Yeah, don't rejoice about that. Rejoice about this. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. The demons didn't obey the disciples, folks. The demons obeyed Jesus. People have no power like that. Success in life and ministry is in the hands of Jesus. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, verse number 4, you can turn back there if you want. We'll be back in John 21 in just a moment. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Prior to his crucifixion, folks, it was obvious that Jesus was the power. The Holy Spirit did not live in individual believers. The Holy Spirit was, if I can just pause here and remind us of this critically important Bible truth. Jesus was God, but Jesus was also man. And the miracles that he performed and the sermons that he preached and the results that he saw were the result of being a man filled with the Holy Spirit, not a man who possessed wonder flesh. He didn't have sinful flesh, but he didn't have wonder flesh. There was no power in his body apart from the muscles he developed from his years of being a manual laborer. It was the Spirit of God who was his power. And he was the power that the disciples had, and they recognized that. But now he has died, and he has come back and has appeared, but he's not the same body. He has the new body, the first fruits from the dead body. And these men are going to receive the Holy Spirit, and now God in the Holy Spirit will indwell them. But they are never the secret of success. It is always the Lord. Then is now, the secret of success in life and ministry is in the hands of Jesus. This is not, folks, to go back to John 21, that Jesus knew some secret fishing hole that they had missed. He didn't possess the latest and the greatest fish finder. This is a supernatural work by none other than God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And then as now, success in life and ministry is in the hands of Jesus. You might labor faithfully and believe that you have been fruitless and thus a failure. But folks, that kind of success has never been in your wheelhouse. It's never belonged to you to get. Belongs to another. Belongs to the Lord. The second thing that has not changed now that Christ has risen from the dead is that provision for the disciples is in the hands of Jesus. Look down at verse number 9. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. While the disciples were spending an evening of fruitless fishing, Jesus had obviously already been fishing. Either that or he had just brought fish into existence. While they were dragging the net to shore, there were already fish cooking and bread baking. Where Jesus got these fish is not the point. The point is this, folks. He is never dependent upon us, but we are always dependent upon Him. He is never dependent upon us. We live in a world, and let me just take a moment to speak, if I may, to you younger men and to you older men who are giving much of your lives to vocational ministry. The church is absolutely overflowing with books critiquing old ways and old styles and promoting new ways and arguing for new mandates. I'm not saying there's no value in any of that, and I'm certainly not saying that old-time fundamentalism has done all that it could and all that it should. But let us never lose sight that God is not depending upon us. We are depending upon Him. Whatever we might be doing to reach people for Christ, let us never believe that Christ can be manipulated into working on our behalf by things that we would implement or innovations we would pursue. We are dependent upon Him. He has never been dependent upon us. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 for a moment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is talking about an offering that he was taking. The Jewish believers in Jerusalem were being persecuted for their faith. In addition to that, God had predicted a famine upon the land, and the believers were in dire straits. Paul, being the missionary to the Gentiles, quickly realized that this was a golden opportunity from a pragmatic stance to unify the Jewish and Gentile believers and to do a real service to the Jewish believers by providing them with a material offering from Gentile believers in other parts of the world. When Paul went to Corinth, which was evidently a rather prominent church, they were all excited and on board, but their emotional zeal had yet to give way to the offering itself. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are Paul's exhortation to get on board. So beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 6, Paul writes then to them these words, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever." In particular, I want to call your attention to verse number 10, that we do not miss what is being said. In other words, how can Paul possibly say what he has just said? And it means nothing if we do not firmly grasp verse 10. "Now he that ministereth, he who provides, he that ministereth seed to the sower." In other words, right? What did Paul say in verse 6? "He that sows sparingly reaps sparingly." Well, where am I going to get the seed to sow? Well, where do you think you're going to get the seed to sow? You're going to get it from God. "Now he that ministereth seed to the sower." Where does the farmer get the seed that he plants in the field? He gets it from God. He doesn't get it from the seed company. He gets it from God. When you understand that, that God is the source of the seed, even the seed that you give and the seed that you keep. He that ministereth seed to the sower both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. What's the point? My point is not to try and raise money. My point is simply to make this point. We need Him. He does not need us. If we are visibly successful, or if we are successful only in the world to come, that is because of Him. All of our provision comes from Him. He does not need us. He has never needed us. He does not rely upon us. He has never relied upon us. We need Him always, always, always. For 3 or 4 years, the disciples had lived with Jesus. They slept in the homes where He slept. They ate at the table where He ate. They were there when He reached His hands to heaven, thanked God, and multiplied loaves and fishes. What's changed? Nothing. The only thing that's changed is that He can no longer be seen visibly. Nothing has changed in the way the relationship works. Nothing has changed in what He's capable of doing. Nothing has changed in what He expects from us. He is the source of provision. Finally, in verses 12 and 13, what has changed? This has not changed. Any success in life and ministry is in His hands. This has not changed. He is the source of provision for His followers. This has not changed. Jesus is a model for disciples to follow. Verse number 12 and verse number 13. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst, which means dared, ask Him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. They didn't need to say, who is this guy? They knew who this guy was. Jesus then cometh, taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. This, folks, is the risen Lord. This is the Creator of the world, killed, raised from the dead. What is He doing? Serving. What is He doing? Ministering. He is not saying to the disciples, I am the risen Lord, worship. Now He will accept their worship. Fix me food, bake me bread, feed it to me. He said, come, sit down here, have something to eat. I really can say truthfully that it doesn't happen very often at Westwood Heights that somebody will proclaim that they have not been remembered or properly recognized. I really am sorry for those times because it is not my intention ever to slight you or to think lightly of you. But I would point out to you that is not why we're here, and that is not why we serve. Any such thoughts should not be fed, but should be squelched immediately. And I hope that you would not think of me that I ever act in such a way as to demand any such conduct or remembrances. Christ is a servant. Our task is to serve. There will come a day of reckoning. There will come a day of rewards, but it is not this day. Jesus is a model for ministry. The risen Lord feeding fish to His weary disciples. This is our task, to minister to the Lord by ministering to each other, and to do it in sincerity and from a heart of godly love. Faithful service, not famous service, is the goal of a disciple. So we look back, thousands of years now, we look back upon the crucifixion. We read about it in the Bible as a historical fact. We ask God to help us have some sense of the magnitude of that event and to be able to enter into the emotions of that night and of that time. But it is very distant to us. But the Lord in heaven still is the one who controls what success looks like. And He is the one who still provides for all of us. And He is the one who has left us with this example of service. This is how we interact with each other. And again, I rejoice. I really do, folks. I'm not saying this from any other perspective. I rejoice that Westwood Heights is so delighted to serve itself and to serve others. That there is very little, if ever, clamoring for prestige and honor and glory. It's a testimony to your spiritual maturity that you are content to be on the serving end at this time. So here we come this morning to the table to remember this time Jesus had showed himself after his resurrection. We are testifying to the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Savior. We who are sinners are welcomed at the table. It is a testimony to the fact that we know we need to be delivered from our sin, that we recognize that Christ is that Savior. We don't save ourselves. Nothing happens to us. The bread and the juice are not transformed by this event, and neither are we. It is a tribute to our Savior, and I pray for you and pray for myself that we would observe it in a worthy manner. Let's bow our heads, please, and